once again welcome you, each one, to our annual Bible convention and to this second service in the weekend series. We thank God for the declaration of his word and truth this afternoon, and for our brother, his servant, who brought that to us, and we look unto him for further disclosures of truth and that impartation of spiritual light to our souls as we are gathered in his name this evening. I shall not unnecessarily repeat the notices of this afternoon, other than to remind you that tomorrow's services are at 11 and 6:30, and if you can be spared from your own congregations, we'd be very happy to see you again tomorrow. Also that the services will be posted on the chapel website, and once again to please avail yourselves of any and all the literature which is in the lobby there, if that is of interest to you. To focus our hearts and minds as we come to worship this afternoon, let me continue with some further comments upon the Psalms. We thought this afternoon of how the psalmist, even in the very worst of circumstances, resolved that he would still praise the Lord, and we considered some good and compelling reasons why the Lord is still to be praised, whatever our outward condition may be. But perhaps a still more preeminent reason than this is that God himself is unaffected by our external circumstances. And in whatever condition we are found, in whatever place we perhaps languish, whether practically or mentally or spiritually, God is able to meet us there. In Psalm 57, David spoke of praising the Lord in the midst of the people, in the midst of the nations, many of course of whom were his enemies and his foes. Of course, in the well-known language of the 23rd Psalm, he reminds us concerning the Lord, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." David was not to be perturbed by his circumstances, because God is not perturbed by them. God is not thwarted by them. God is not prevented from assisting and aiding and blessing his people, even in their worst difficulties, even when surrounded by their enemies, surrounded by their foes, surrounded by all manner of trouble and distress and need. And a survey of the history of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New will show how many of God's people prove this to be so. Whether we care to think of Noah in the ark, shut in and surrounded by water and every element of destruction and death, yet wherein God remembered him and sent unto him even that olive leaf bearing dove in the midst of that strait. We might think of Joseph deep within the pit, of Moses afloat in that basket upon the Nile, of David in the cave of En-Gedi, or equally of Elijah in the cave below Horeb. We can think of Jonah at the very bottom of the ocean and in the belly of a whale, in which extremity still light and truth came to him. Of three friends in a furnace of fire, with whom was one like unto the Son of Man walking in the flames. Of Daniel in the lion's den, of the disciples storm-tossed in a vessel upon the sea, of those same disciples locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews, of Peter in prison, of Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. Out of all which circumstances, or rather into all which circumstances, God was able to come. No wonder then that Paul and Silas, even in that extremity, their feet fast in the stocks, praised the Lord and sang hymns to him even in the depths of the night that was there. Our circumstances should not impede or inhibit us in our worship and praise of God, because they most certainly do not prevent or obstruct him from showering his blessing or bringing his good unto us. As the psalmist says in another place, "The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And may the Lord thus encourage us and evermore teach us to praise and to worship him, which we shall continue to do now as we sing to his praise the fourth hymn upon the hymn sheet, after which I shall hand the service over to our brother, Mr. Tutor. The hymn number 4 on the hymn sheet, God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God the One, the righteous Lord. In the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast, God is on his throne eternal, he alone, the first and last. The hymn number 4.
Let us pray together. Almighty and ever gracious God, we draw near to thee, a loving heavenly Father, to all who believe, all who have been taught by grace to come as empty-handed and bankrupt sinners to the footstool of mercy to obtain grace in the hour of need. And Lord, we come together this night desiring for blessing to rest upon us. Come and make thyself known to us, we pray, in the breaking of the bread of thy word. We pray that our hearts once more may be uplifted in the ways of truth, that we may see with greater clarity what perhaps we've known and seen before. But may faith be an exercise in the hearing of the word of God, that we may receive the truth in our hearts and rejoice in the truth. Lord, do help us, we pray. May our faith be strengthened, deal with unbelief, we pray, and grant us that we may, with greater confidence, see Christ and entrust ourselves to him. Help us that we may see more clearly his glory, his majesty, and his power. We give thanks, O Lord, for the written word of truth, the character of it, and Christ's confidence in it, and the revelation of Christ within the sacred page. We pray that in our acquaintances and contacts with the word of God, that we may again and again be blessed, that we may read it with reverence and godly fear and increasing light and understanding. May we not feel that we have attained all we need to know. We pray that we may realize there are a great depths as yet we have not searched. And we pray, Lord, that we may then each be diligent students of the word of God and meditate in these things and live upon the truth. We pray we may not be left to just a head knowledge of the truth, to be content with understanding of sound doctrine in our minds, but may we find the food of the word of God and receive it and be built up and established by it. The truth may become ours personally by faith. Lord, who help us, we pray, day by day in the various ups and downs of life, the trials and difficulties. Sometimes we pass through dark valleys, other times we may experience the mountain tops. Lord, one way or the other, we pray that we may walk consistently, we may know thy presence and help day by day. We commend, O Lord, to thee the congregation tonight. I pray, Lord, that be with us, and bless the word to those who are present. We pray again for those that are young, that while they're young they may consider the truth in their hearts, that their hearts may be touched. They may begin to realize that they need a Saviour. Convict them, O Lord, we pray, of their sin. Open to their understanding that there's a law that we all have broken, that we've all come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners by nature and by practice. We pray that the realization of the sinfulness of sin may be impressed upon their young minds, that they may realize the need of Jesus only, who can save them, who has come to make satisfaction for sin, who has paid the ransom price in full, and has grace to give to those who live to feel their need. Who never turn anyone away who comes confessing their sin, calling upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, we believe it. And some of us here can say we've proved it. And we pray that we may together prove great things this evening. We pray for those at the other end of life who are conscious of weakness and frailty, that their former powers of body and mind are not what they used to be. Lord, we pray that they may know special help and comfort in their circumstances, that as the outward man perishes, may the inner man be renewed within. May they know strength of heart and strength of purpose, and may there be childlike trust and faith in Christ Jesus to help them day by day. Lord, minister to them, we pray. We pray for blessing to follow upon those things spoken this afternoon. And we pray for those who have departed to their homes and to their fellowships tomorrow. Bless them in their places of worship throughout this area and beyond. And we pray, Lord, that this whole weekend may be a weekend of blessing, a season of spiritual uplift and encouragement. We pray, Lord, for the friends here, that as they maintain a witness for the gospel in this place and in this location, We pray that they may be encouraged. Use them, we pray, for the furtherance of the gospel. Bless the endeavours of those who seek to spread the word of God in the Devon and Cornwall area. Give them guidance and wisdom, we pray, and may they see new openings, and may there be blessing. May men and women and boys and girls receive the scriptures either in whole or part, and in doing so may read it, and it may convict and convert, and there may be the light of the living imparted to them, that sinners may come to know the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get honour and glory, we pray, to thy great name. Magnify thy grace in these times, in these God-dishonouring days, these days of general apathy and materialism, and indifference, and worse still, of open opposition to even basic fundamental principles of morality. O Lord, we pray that thou yet come in power again to thy people, for nothing else can change the heart but the power of grace. And so we pray for the application of these things through the instrumentality of thy people in answer to prayer. May we continually petition thee for these things, that we may see thy hand being displayed in reaching out to break hearts and to renew hearts, that there may be the furtherance of the gospel in the very best sense of the word, not just in the ministration of it, but in the reception of the gospel in the heart. Lord, do then come and bless afresh, we pray, this part of England, and may it become as a delightful garden of the Lord. May the blessings of heaven rest upon thy people. And so we pray that hear us in these things, and bless the word of God as it goes forth throughout this nation, and all the opportunities that open in the presentation of scriptures to children in schools, opportunities to speak to them and to convey something of the teaching of the word of God. May these things be greatly blessed, and at this time of the year, when openings arrive, we pray that they may be wisely used, and ultimately for the salvation of many. We give thanks, O Lord, for the many thousands, even tens of thousands, of children in the last few years that have received Bibles in schools. And may these children not just lay aside their Bibles and forget them, and to allow them to gather dust, but may they be prompted to take out their Bibles time and again, and to read with diligence and interest. And may, Lord, they know power from on high, the voice divine speaking to them, that they may realize this indeed is the word of God, and that their hearts may be humbled, that they may feel their need of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel as it goes forth far and wide throughout this wide world. We pray that we may rejoice when we hear of the glad reception of the word of God, and those who proclaim the gospel, whether it be in a more formal and public manner in preaching or pastoring churches, or whether it be in personal testimony and in missionary activity. Bless, Lord, thy people. Make them a blessing. And we pray for those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And though they desire to live uprightly and godly lives, they suffer because of their testimony for Christ, for their stand for truth and righteousness. Lord, be with them, we pray, to help them. May they be faithful even unto death, that they may receive a crown of life. We pray then for those who suffer, particularly we think of believers in Iran and China and many other places besides where there's great opposition and resentment and hatred of the light. How true it is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, whether the darkness be moral darkness or whether it be forms of error and unbelief. Lord, we know one way or the other, light opposes these things. Lord, we pray that help us now and look upon us. We thank you, O Lord, for the freedoms, the privileges we have to gather together in this way today, that no man can lawfully make us afraid. We're thankful for these liberties that have been extended to us down through the generations which were obtained at such a cost all those years ago. May we be thankful. And so, Lord, look upon us now, we pray, and come and do us good. Bless us as we read the word of God. May it come to us with understanding and new light as we ask all these things for the forgiveness of all very many sins, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Two passages from God's word I wish to read to you. The first is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8. I'm going to read part of the chapter from verse 22. The book of Proverbs, chapter 8, from verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. We turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading part of the chapter, commencing at verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So reads the word of God. We continue in our worship by singing now the hymn number 5. Number 5. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Number 5.
Amen.
As mentioned this afternoon, this evening intend to speak to you on the subject of Christ the incarnate Word. So I direct your thoughts to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and in particular, verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the words of verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're told in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ, and there was great rejoicing in the city. I trust that we may know something of that here this evening as Christ is set before you once again. The famous Puritan Richard Sibbes once put it like this, that preaching is the chariot which carries Christ up and down this world. It's an interesting way of putting it, but this is the grand purpose, the grand end of preaching the gospel, that Christ may be exalted and sinners might believe upon him to the saving of the soul. Now you notice that what we're dealing with here is a high and a holy theme. We're speaking of Christ, his person, we're speaking of his glory, his dignity, his majesty. And just as an aside, not here to speak about TBS, of course, but just as an aside, just to point out that we are blessed with the authorised version of having a Bible in dignified language, an exalted form of English that's true and to the original, the Greek and the Hebrew, but at the same time express these sublime truths in appropriate English language. And therefore it's become recognised as a biblical form of English. It's never been the language of the man in the street at any period in English history. So it rises above culture, you might say, and for that reason it's been loved for so long by so many people all around the world. Now, in contemplating this subject concerning Christ, I'm reminded of the fact that each of the gospel writers had a different end in view. They sought to draw our attention to one particular aspect of the personal work of Christ. So in Matthew's Gospel, we find Christ as the King in particular, and the kingdom. In Mark's Gospel, we are directed to Christ as the servant of the Lord, busy about his Father's business. Luke presents to us Christ and his humanity, speaking of him again and again as the Son of Man, and focusing in particular upon the fact that Christ prayed while he was here below. He depended upon prayer. But here in John's Gospel, the theme is the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And John's been likened to an eagle, just as an eagle soars above the things of earth and sees with penetrating sight. Likewise, John, led and taught by the Holy Spirit, he rises above, far above earthly things, inferior things, and speaks to us of those superior things concerning eternity and glory, and has this clear perception of the glory of the person of Christ. And that's what we all need, isn't it? Clearer views of the person and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, then we will always want to speak with due reverence and godly fear when we address Christ in prayer and when we speak of Christ. There's a danger, isn't there, even as believers, that we can inadvertently take the name of the Lord in vain by speaking of Christ and the things of God in perhaps a less than serious manner. And so when we come to such a passage of God's word as this, it reminds us, surely it puts us in our place to show us that these things are high and they're holy and glorious. I trust we might feel that together this evening. So we're going to notice, first of all, Christ as the Word. Secondly, Christ incarnate. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And thirdly, the glory of Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how do we explain this term that belongs to Christ? He's described by John in his Gospel and his first epistle, and also in the book of Revelation, as the Word. It's a term peculiar to John as he was led by the Spirit. Well, it's to convey to us that he came to reveal the Father. I touched upon this afternoon, and I trust the children will understand this. We use words, don't we? It's the most remarkable thing that we can communicate by means of words, whether they're spoken words or written words. To someone that doesn't know English, what I'm saying just sounds like meaningless noise. It means absolutely nothing to a person that doesn't know English. And yet, in God's goodness, we are able to communicate by means of words, if we know the language. So Christ came as the Word to convey, to communicate the Father to us, as we thought about that verse briefly in passing this afternoon, that he is the express image of God's person. He is the brightness of God's glory. So he has spoken to us by his Son. That's how the letter to the Hebrews begins. In times past he spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. It's the ultimate revelation, isn't it? It was wonderful that God revealed truth through the prophets in Old Testament times, but this is the greatest revelation of all through God's dear Son. Then he is the Word who came to convey the truth. But he is eternal. John is at pains to show us this. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Now, our minds cannot really comprehend eternity. We only have a sort of a very limited understanding of trying to comprehend what eternity means. We are so conditioned by time, aren't we? We live in this time state, and we somehow find it difficult to imagine anything outside of a time state. But before this world ever was, there was no time. And sometimes we speak of eternity past and eternity to come, but strictly speaking, that's not the case, because eternity is just one ongoing existence, isn't it? God is eternal. He's not constrained by the limits of time. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. We need to be clear about this, don't we? Otherwise, we dishonour and discredit the Lord Jesus Christ if we say anything less than that. Now, John the Baptist is here. He points this out to us in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, according to the flesh, of course, John the Baptist was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. But John could see beyond the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, realizing he was the eternal Son of God. He says the same in verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's emphatic about this particular truth, isn't he? "Before Abraham was," Christ said, "I am." Words of eternity, the eternal name of the eternal Father, and equally true of Christ. He is the great I am. "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5. He prayed in this way: "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the testimony of John and Christ's own testimony is equally clear, isn't it? But our Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son and the eternal Word, he is in union with God, as it says in verse 1. He was with God. The Word was with God. And notice the closeness of the union. Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." In the bosom of the Father. Such was the closeness of the union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I read to you from Proverbs chapter 8, because there you have that lovely passage where it takes up this great theme. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." And so it continues on that strain regarding the eternal character of Christ, who was with the Father before this world came into being. And of course, it's equally true to say that he is just as God the Father is divine, so Christ is divine in the fullest sense of the word. Sometimes we have those who profess to be Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door, and they may try and find common ground with us by saying, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But by that they mean something very different to what we mean and understand. They mean that he is the Son of God in a creative sense. They believe he's a created being. Yes, they say he's exalted, but he's created, they will tell you. But the word of God is very emphatic that he is the Son of God in the fullest sense of the word. He's God the Son, isn't he? And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they've deliberately mistranslated this chapter to try and suit their false doctrines. It was a serious matter when we start to tamper with the word of God to suit our own purposes. So Christ, then, he's equal with the Father. Remember that great statement, 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we speak of Trinity in unity, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same nature, the same essence, the same power, the same authority. We cannot fully comprehend these things, but it's revealed and we believe it and we rejoice in it. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores, says Isaac Watts. So this then is the character of the Word of God. Christ, the Word who came to reveal the Father, and also he's spoken of here as the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says the same thing, that by him all things consist. Not only were created, but he's holding all things together by the word of his power. And the same thing is true in the middle of verse 10. The world was made by him. So from the mightiest angel to the smallest insect, Christ made these things. And of course, with our ability to see things under a microscope, we can go, of course, beyond the smallest insect and see even more fascinating truth regarding God's creation through Christ. And he is the source of light and life, the Apostle John tells us. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You think of those great I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the life, Christ said. And I am particularly struck by that expression, I am the light of the world. The position it comes in John chapter 8, just after the woman taken in adultery. It's quite significant it comes at that point, because here was a woman walking in darkness. She'd been caught in the very act of a particular sin and was brought into the presence of Christ by his enemies, by the way, who was going to use this as a means of trying to ensnare him in his words. What would he say? Should she be stoned to death? If he said so, it would look like he was being harsh, perhaps. If he just let her go without a word, then they would accuse him of not honouring the law of Moses. So what did the Lord Jesus do? Well, he convicted them in their own consciences, didn't he? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And from the eldest to the youngest, they all walked out condemned in their consciences. And she was left alone with Christ. Doth no man condemn thee, he said. No man, Lord, she said. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She was brought in under condemnation. She went out with no condemnation. And that's how the Lord deals with sinners. We're brought in guilty, conscious we've broken a holy law, and we are under its curse, and we're helpless and undone. But through Christ we find no condemnation, because he has paid the penalty in full. We're sent away with no condemnation. And in that context, Christ followed it by saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. There's a transforming work that goes on, where the Lord changes the heart, he changes the life, doesn't he? And this gives evidence to others that there has been a change of heart. It's seen in a changed walk, a walking with the Lord in the light of his word. So these things in respect to Christ as the Word, who came to reveal the truth, to reveal the Father to us. But we must move on to notice, secondly, Christ, the incarnate Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I think it's Matthew Henry who says, "He remained what he was, God, but he became what he was not before, man." It's an astonishing truth. Maybe it somehow loses its impact upon us because we've heard these things so many times before, but we ought to be astonished afresh at this most wonderful truth, this matchless condescension which the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. Regarding Israel in Egypt, they were groaning under the lash of the taskmasters and under the bondage they felt. Remember, God said, "I've surely heard the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I'm come down to deliver them." He came down, of course, by means of his servants, Moses and Aaron, and they were eventually delivered. But he's come down for the help of those who are under the bondage of sin, for their deliverance, out of grace and compassion. A greater than Moses has come, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he must take our nature. And this is why the gospel is such an amazing scheme of salvation, a wonderful economy of grace, that God, the eternal God, sent his Son to take our nature. He must of necessity take the nature of those who have sinned, body and soul. Some have denied this truth to a certain degree and denied that Christ had a soul. But how could he come to save our souls if he did not take a soul, if he did not come to redeem the soul by taking a soul into union with his body as well? It's an essential truth. It's an ancient heresy that denies the soul of Christ. And one of the great church fathers opposed that error by saying that what he did not take up, he could not heal. If Christ did not take us, our nature, body and soul, then he could not provide a full salvation thereby. So these are important things, aren't they, to have these clear views of the person of Christ in his glorious divinity, but at the same time his perfect humanity. Notice it doesn't say the Word was made man, because that was true, but as some have suggested, the word flesh is more emphatic. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came that close, you might say. Like unto us, he behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, yet, of course, without sin. He was the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Years ago, one preacher began a sermon like this. There are two great mysteries: the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. Remember the Apostle Paul's words, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What an astonishing truth that is. We ought to ever stand back in admiration of this divine scheme of salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in taking our nature, he experienced limitations and weakness and vulnerability, and came as a helpless babe. Think of it, a helpless babe that needed and had to depend utterly upon Mary, his mother, in that sense. And no wonder the hymn writer says, "Oh, wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze to see in the manger the Ancient of Days." And the hymn writer is not exaggerating, is he? The Ancient of Days, no less, came and took our nature into union with his divine nature. As we sang earlier, "My God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And again, we have to say we can only go so far in seeking to understand these things. Reason fails with all its powers, but we believe it and we rejoice in it, because here lies our salvation. Without Christ taking our nature, there would be no salvation at all. So in his perfect, spotless humanity, we see holiness, humility, faith and love, and obedience and subjection, even subjection to Mary his mother and Joseph. All the graces that we do not display, left to ourselves, flourished in the soul of Christ. He was the perfect man in every sense of the word. He became the kinsman redeemer. And you think of those 30 years of preparation in which he was subject to the family home, subject to the restraints, and was an obedient child, grew up through teenage years, went through all the temptations and challenges that teenagers might face, but remained spotlessly pure and obeyed God's law in thought, word and deed, and by that means was working out a perfect robe of righteousness for all who believe. So what a wonderful truth this is. And it was John the Baptist's privilege to become the messenger, to herald the way of Christ, to be the harbinger, to go before him, to prepare straight paths to the Lord, so that as soon as Christ appeared, he could simply point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And those who had been his followers then became followers of Christ, and he wasn't disappointed. He didn't feel let down that he was losing his followers, because he knew he'd come for this express purpose to show people Christ and to lead them to him. Now you might think, surely if such a person came into this world, then the world would receive him. Wouldn't they admire him? Wouldn't they rejoice that God has come down in the person of his dear son? What does verse 10 say? "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." By nature, we are like the world, every one of us, because we are part of this fallen world and kingdom of darkness. And we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Like a would-be thief approaching maybe the back of your house at night time under cover of darkness, and suddenly a security light comes on and he flees. Why? Because he hates the light. It exposes his evil intentions. And that's where we are by nature. We hate the light of truth. We either show resentment to it and open disobedience, or we just drift along indifferent to it. And that's the same thing, really. It's because of the fallenness of our hearts. We hate the light rather than coming to the light. And only by grace do we really come to the light and really embrace these things. But then you might say, well, he came to the world and the world rejected him. What about his own people, his own nation? Well, verse 11 tells us he came into his own and his own received him not. But there's a happy commentary that follows, that there were those who received him. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." As the verse following tells us, it was because of the new birth, born of God. And therefore, a new nature, new light, new understanding, and a room created in their hearts that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how wonderfully true these things are. And really, the difference is this: either we are among those who have received Christ or long to receive Christ, perhaps I can put it like that, and those who as yet have no interest, no desire for Christ. You see, we're either one or the other, aren't we? We're either with life or without life spiritually. We're either with light or still in the darkness. So this, in a sense, this exposes us for what we are. Are we among those who receive Christ and rejoice in the truth, or are we those who are quite happy without a saviour and just drift along indifferent to the solemn reality of our sin? But then we must come to the third consideration. We thought about Christ as the Word of God. Secondly, as Christ as the incarnate Word. But thirdly, let us notice the glory of Christ. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I once read of a couple who went to the north of India, to Darjeeling, as tourists. And their intention was to view the glory of the Himalayas. Well, they booked in at the hotel, and when they looked out the window, they were bitterly disappointed. Everything was covered in a thick fog. And the same the next day and the next day. They really began to wonder whether they'd ever see anything of the Himalayas. And then one morning, when they drew back the curtains, everything had cleared, and there, this stunning view of the snow-capped mountains and the blue sky and the sun shining on it all. But it wasn't long before the fog descended again. Other people came up the tourist path hoping to see the Himalayas, but they couldn't see it. But these people knew, because they had seen. That was the difference. And likewise, that's what happens when the Lord enlightens us with the light of the living, opens our blind eyes to see. We have a knowledge, we have an understanding that the unbeliever as yet doesn't have. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And John could say, we beheld his glory. He had seen his glory. Now just think how remarkable this was. The vast majority of people only saw Jesus of Nazareth. They only saw him as a man. A good man perhaps. A good example perhaps. A good teacher. A miracle worker. They never saw anything more than that. But John had seen something more. We beheld his glory. He'd seen beyond his humanity to his divinity. And that's what happens when real faith is in exercise in our hearts. We see Christ to some degree. We can only know in part here below, but to some degree, through obscurity, we see the glory of Christ. We only see through a glass darkly, the Apostle Paul says, but at last, face to face, but here we catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Even in his helplessness as a babe in coming to this world, we see the glory of Christ. And God the Father commanded the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. He commanded. And so likewise, if there's faith, then we desire to worship him and to glory in Christ for who he is. Well, it is with wondering eyes we begin to survey these things. And interestingly, it says here, doesn't it? We beheld his glory, and it says previously, he dwelt among us. Now, the word is literally, he tabernacled among us. Now, what was special about the tabernacle? Think of the two divisions. There was the holy place and the holy of holies, divided by a thick curtain. What was beyond the holy of holies? There was the Ark of the Covenant, of course, with the cherubims looking towards each other and looking down towards the mercy seat. But what was between the cherubims? The Shekinah glory. And here is Christ, he tabernacled amongst us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The Shekinah glory, if you like, of Christ in his divinity. God promised to commune with his people from above the mercy seat. Yes, though there was a thick veil, he promised to commune with his people. And he communes with us, not by means of tabernacle furniture. He communes with us through Christ, when we behold his glory. Well, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord opens our eyes to see these things. It's true, we see something of God's glory on Mount Sinai. Awesome glory. Consuming glory, you might say. And it made even Moses tremble and quake. But we see the milder glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the sinner's hope, isn't it? In Christ and Christ alone. Mount Sinai was intended, it was intended to make sin appear a sin. The law was introduced to make people realize the seriousness of their transgressions and God's solemn displeasure against their sin as a preparation that they might understand the way of salvation through the Messiah, even our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is this, that sin has to be paid for. And therefore, of necessity, Christ must take a nature in which he could suffer and die. And he must, of course, take our nature because we are those who have sinned. And therefore, sin must be dealt with in human nature. And Christ then became the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. And that's what we need, isn't it? Grace, the grace of God in salvation. It's all there in the covenant of God's grace. Jacob had a sight of Christ as the mediator there at Bethel. He's running for his life, wasn't he? He was finding out it was true that the way of transgressors is hard. And he lays down there at night in weariness for a stone as a pillow. But the Lord, in sheer grace, made himself known to Jacob. He saw this ladder reaching from heaven to where Jacob was, and angels ascending and descending upon it. God was conveying truth to him from this ladder down to where he was. Now, at the end of John chapter 1, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ applies that to himself when he speaks to Nathanael. He says, hereafter, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. No mention of the ladder, because the ladder, of course, was a picture of Christ as the mediator, representing God and man. This essential connection between a holy God and an offended God and the offending sinner. What a wonderful truth then that Jacob saw. This is none other, he says, but the house of God and the gate of heaven. And so we see Christ in these illustrated forms, these pictorial representations of who Christ is and what he has done. But notice how John goes on to say, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, just think about the word truth to begin with. There was no possible way whereby sinners could be accepted with a holy God without someone paying the price for sin. I sometimes tell the story of a boy called George, and he was one day carrying a plank of wood, and as he walked past the front room window of his home, a boy from over the other side of the road called out to him, George, and without thinking he turned round, and the end of the plank went through the front room window. But he went to his father and he said, Dad, I'm really sorry I've broken the window, will you forgive me? And his father thought for a moment, then he said, I will forgive you, but someone's got to pay for the broken window. Sometimes people may say, well, why is it that God can't just forgive? Well, God does forgive, but someone's got to pay for the broken law. We have broken that law. Only Christ could pay. Only he was the unblemished Lamb of God, because every one of us are tainted with original sin and are guilty of actual sin. Not one of us can pay the redemption price for anyone else, let alone ourselves. So Christ alone came to save sinners by his perfect life, his sufferings, and his death. And if we're taught by God's grace, we will see the wonder of these things. We'll behold something of the glory of his grace, matchless grace that saves hell-deserving sinners and brings them into the kingdom, changes the nature, and brings us to know something of spiritual union with the Lord. Well, these are wonderful things, and what we come to see of Christ's glory now is a foretaste of the glory that is yet to be revealed. We sometimes say concerning heaven, what must it be to be there, don't we? And we need to think along those lines. And I sometimes say, I can't help but say, and I refer to myself in saying this, why is it we don't think more about heaven? If we hope to spend a never-ending eternity in heaven, why is it that we are so taken up with earthly things and think so little about heaven itself? Well, we ought to. But if we catch a sight of Christ and his glory now, these are foretastes of the everlasting unveiling and revelation of Christ to his people. Well, may the Lord sharpen our appetite for these things and see afresh something of the amazing character of this so great salvation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be going to conclude by singing together our next hymn, the hymn number 6. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow, that every knee to Thee should bow. Number 6. Thank you. Lord, we bless thee for this perfect revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us each believing hearts, we pray, and may our hearts be moved with a greater sense of adoration. Grant us a greater sense of heavenly mindedness, that we may not only see Christ in his glory now, but desire to see more of that glory hereafter. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Keep us from being taken up with earthly things that distract from better things. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.